All right. Tonight, as I mentioned, we are going to be covering the humanity of Christ. Last week, we talked about the deity of Christ. And when we put these two concepts together in describing this man, Jesus Christ, it presents us with a mystery. There is nothing else like it in all of human history. It is a supernatural event. And for centuries, people have tried to understand all of the implications of God becoming man and dwelling among us. There are some things we are just never going to understand. For instance, how can someone be 100% God and 100% human at the same time? We don't understand that. But that is what Scripture tells us about Jesus. And so we looked at those Scriptures last week that showed us that he was the fullness of the deity in bodily form, that he is the exact representation of the nature of God the Father, and yet he became flesh. In our way of thinking, sometimes we try to reduce it to half God, half man. But that's Greek mythology. And that's the kind of gods that were taught in Greek and Roman mythology, that a capricious god would come and invade a woman, and she would bear a child, and that's where people like Achilles and so on were said to have come from. We know those are myths, not true at all. But the story, I use the word story carefully, about Jesus Christ and his birth is not a myth at all. It's actual reality. And so we want to understand as much as we can about the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one of the things that we emphasized last week and that I want to emphasize again is that understanding and embracing the Jesus described in the Bible is absolutely fundamental to receiving the benefit that he was able to accomplish for us through his death on the cross. His identity, I can't write and talk at the same time very well. His identity is what enabled him to accomplish what he did. Last week, I used the example of Facebook or Googling. Have you ever Googled your own name and seen how many other people there are with your name around? How can you be sure which of those names applies to you? Well, you have to go through the known facts about your identity, because if someone is trying to reach you, but because you can do something for them or you have something they need, but they go to these other people with your name, they're never going to get from them what they need from you, because although the name is the same, the identity is different. And that's true of the biblical Jesus. There are many teachings by groups of people about who Jesus was or why he came or his identity, and many of them are very distorted. They don't bear any relationship to the truth of who Jesus is according to the Bible. And if we in our thinking and in our faith have based our hope on one of these Jesuses of a different identity, the effect is not going to be the same. Another Jesus will not be able to do for us what Jesus, the Son of God, the Jesus of the Bible, was able to accomplish through his death. And so that's why it's so important, even though we can't fully understand the idea of the incarnation, to embrace it anyway, as much as we can understand, to see what God tells us through Scripture about who this one he sent for us is, because it's only through him that forgiveness of sin is available. So as we start tonight, we want to talk about just briefly the purpose of prophecy. Some of these Scriptures were up on the board last week and we didn't get to them. So I especially want to describe now in the Old Testament part of the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, which is in about the very middle of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 42, and again in chapter 46, God speaks through the prophet, and he explains the purpose of prophecy. You know, prophecy is God's word being spoken forth. Sometimes it has to do with his character and his holiness. Other times it has to do with future events. And the reason God can foretell the future events is because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end before the beginning. And he's sovereign. He can make them occur. He is able to carry out his word. And so in Isaiah chapter 42, in verses 8 and 9, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now, Isaiah wrote in the 6th century B.C., many of the older prophecies, centuries prior to him, had been fulfilled. And Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, is pointing to those things, saying, see, I have fulfilled many prophecies. And I am going to give more prophecies so that you will know what is coming. Then in Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 9 and 10, it's 8, 9, and 10, and 11. You know, I always add a little more. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now God tells us these things so that when events happen around us, we won't make the mistake of saying, oh, that's a coincidence. That's fate moving. Because you know what? There isn't any such thing as coincidence or fate. There's a sovereign God who's working in history, and he wants us to recognize his hand at work in our own lives and in human history, because that's part of the way we come to know who he is. He is sovereign, and he's involved in our lives in a personal way and as far as the unfolding and outcome of history. And so when we think about prophecy in the Old Testament, it's a very important test to hold up the life of Jesus Christ against the prophecy from Old Testament era to see how they match up. Because there were more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the promised one who would come to accomplish deliverance from sin. And in the New Testament accounts about Jesus' life, we see numerous places over and over and over again where these specific prophecies were fulfilled in very detailed ways. So that, what's the purpose of prophecy? What are we supposed to understand when we see that happen? That God is at work fulfilling those promises. So that this one who fulfills those things is the one who was promised. So understanding that is very important, and Jesus used that at the end of his life. It was actually right after the resurrection. He encounters a couple of disciples. They're not named for us, but they are on the road leaving Jerusalem after the event of the crucifixion, and they don't know about the resurrection yet. They didn't stay in Jerusalem long enough to find out about the resurrection. So they are leaving disappointed and heartbroken because the one that they thought was the Messiah, they think is dead and just stayed dead. And they encounter him now on the road as they're walking along. And the way that Jesus identifies himself to them is based on those Old Testament scriptures about him. It's in Luke chapter 24, and in verse 44, as he's speaking, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he knew that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies, but as we look at what they were, we'll see that he couldn't have contrived a way to fulfill it. You know, sometimes people know what's expected, and so they try to fulfill it and claim the identity of the one that was expected. What we're going to see is that there was no way for Jesus to do that because of the nature of the prophecies. So Jesus used scripture from the Old Testament, from the Law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Torah, and the prophets and the Psalms to prove his identity to his disciples after his resurrection. He used the Old Testament to help them understand that because he was the fulfillment of those things. Some examples of that would be, okay, first of all, back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, there was a prophecy made at a very difficult time in the history of the nation of Israel, the people of God. They were faced by enemies. They had an ungodly king who was not a good leader and who was unwilling to submit himself to God. And even though the king was not a good leader, God was still caring for his people and wanting to protect them from these invading enemies. And God says to the king, Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign you want, that I am with you and that I am faithful and that I will bring about my promises. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. He refuses to. And so God says to him in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign that God promised to the people of Israel to show them that he was involved with their history and that he was still active in fulfilling promises. And that's a pretty remarkable sign that's promised, that a virgin will be with child and that she will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. When we flip over to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that promise in Matthew chapter 1. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at the work of Jesus Christ, and we'll just do a real quick tour through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will just barely be able to glance at a few things, and we'll talk more about the four Gospel accounts of Jesus' life. But this one, the book of Matthew, is very important in understanding how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters in it, and in 24 of those chapters, Matthew, the writer, quotes Old Testament prophecy and tells us in specific ways how Jesus fulfills those prophecies. Matthew was being led by the Spirit of God. It wasn't that he just put two and two together and figured it out. The Spirit of God led him to that understanding, and he gives us this account of how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Now, the sign promised in Isaiah 7:14 would be a totally miraculous sign because virgins don't give birth to children. You know that, don't you? So the fulfillment of that prophecy is a huge evidence of the reality of who this one is, who this baby will be. And in Matthew chapter 1, where we see the description of that fulfillment, I think we have one of the tenderest stories of God's gracious care for Mary. Because, you know, Mary and Joseph were, we would call it engaged. And in that Hebrew culture of the first century, engagements were as binding as a marriage contract. It was a covenant that was made. And because it was a Jewish town under the Jewish law of Moses, if a woman committed fornication of any kind, she could be stoned for that. And an engaged woman would be considered an adulteress. because of the binding nature of that engagement contract. Mary had gone for a period of time to visit her cousin down in the area of Jerusalem, and she came home pregnant. How many girls come home pregnant from summer vacation? And there she is, and she says to Joseph, "But I didn't sleep with anybody." And Joseph knows he didn't sleep with her. So what's he going to do? Who's going to believe Mary's story? But God sent an angel to Joseph in order to confirm Mary's words to him. Don't you think that's kind and gracious? I mean, who would believe that story otherwise? So in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." You see, he didn't want her to be stoned or disgraced. He just wanted the whole thing to go away. And it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And then Matthew says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then in verse 23, there's the quotation from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." So in this statement and in this event of the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, we have a fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah, and we have the introduction into humanity of God himself. Because it tells us, when we get down here a little bit later, we'll see, this is where God became flesh and dwelt among us, through this event of the virgin birth. Now, one of the important things about the virgin birth is that it is a fulfillment of Scripture. Not just Isaiah, but the promise back in Genesis chapter 3. Weeks ago, when we were looking at the record of the temptation and fall in the garden when sin first entered the world, you remember that when God was cursing all three parties involved, Satan, the woman, and the man, he said to the serpent that the seed of a woman will bruise you on the head and you will bruise his heel. The seed of a woman is an oxymoron in Hebrew descriptions, because for the Hebrew understanding, the woman was simply a vessel. The man is the one who had the seed, and when a woman was impregnated, she was simply the vessel who held the man's seed, which became the baby. And so to call someone the seed of a woman didn't make sense, but that's how it was described. There's only one human being in all of history who fits that description, and it was Jesus, because there was no human male involved in his conception. We just read what the angel said about the Holy Spirit overshadowing, and that is how Mary became pregnant. It was a miraculous event. It wasn't involving any male paternity of any sort. Right. In Genesis 3:15. So that seed of the woman is the description of the virgin birth. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that virgin birth. Now, last week, we actually looked at a description of a passage in one of the LDS books that we're using in our discussion. Because in this study, we call it Fresh Start, because, first of all, a goal of our study on these Wednesday nights is to help us understand the most basic Bible teaching about who is God, Who is Jesus? Who are we? And how can we have a relationship with God? So we're looking at the most basic fundamental teachings of the Bible. But another purpose of this class is then to compare those teachings with LDS doctrine about those same topics. And it's not for the purpose of doing Mormon bashing or being in a critical spirit about LDS teaching, but it is to show how significantly different LDS doctrine is from what the biblical teachings are. And so I'm going to read this passage again. I read it at the end of class last week, and it has to do with Jesus' conception. We've seen what the Bible says about, first of all, the necessity of a virgin birth, because it was through the passing down of the sin nature that all of us are sinners, and we all act on that sin nature and sin. But it says that Jesus was not the seed of man. He was a miraculously conceived, untainted human being. And that's integral to what he is able to do in offering himself for our sins, because he had no sins. But in this book, this is the book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie. He's dead now, but he was one of the 12 apostles of the LDS Church, one of the general authorities. And this book is written, it's like a topical index. You look up various topics, and then it gives the description of the doctrine in that of that topic. And on page 742, as it's talking about God and the Son of God, Jesus, it says, God the Father is a perfected, glorified, holy man, an immortal personage. And Christ was born into the world as the literal son of this holy being. He was born in the same personal, real, and literal sense that any mortal son is born to a mortal father. There is nothing figurative about his paternity. He was begotten, conceived, and born in the normal and natural course of events, for he is the Son of God, and that designation means what it says. And that's based on the teaching in the Book of Mormon from 1 Nephi chapter 11. Now, what does all that language mean about the paternity is a natural paternity, not a figurative paternity, that he was begotten, conceived, and born in the normal course of events with God the Father in his physical body having a real sexual relationship in order to produce this child. Now, that is not at all what we just saw in the Bible. And the Bible furthermore tells us that God the Father is spirit, not a physical body. And so when we think about the implications of this teaching, it's dramatically different than what we see in the Bible. And it's important to understand that from that sort of thinking, there comes a lot of other wrong ideas about who Jesus is. If he is a created being, created through conception, and that process, then he is not eternally God, as we saw last week, the description of Jesus is in the Bible. And he's the result of a sexual union from a being who was once a man and who now is called Heavenly Father with a glorified body. That is not a virgin birth. Now, in terms of other fulfilled prophecy about this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the virgin birth is necessary in order for him to accomplish what he did for us on the cross. We read about the other prophecy in Isaiah about a virgin being with child. We see how that's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. There is another important, there's hundreds of prophecies, but I'm showing you two that are very important and things that Jesus had no control over. He couldn't have manufactured them or made them happen. Another one I want us to take a look at is in toward the end of the Old Testament part of the Bible, in the book of Micah. Micah comes right after Jonah. And in Micah chapter 5, there's a prophecy which was really startling in Micah's day, because the center of Israel, the most important city, the city of the kings, where the kings of Israel, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, dwelled, was Jerusalem. But this prophecy tells them that the one who will rule Israel forever is not going to be from Jerusalem. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now that's describing one who will come forth, but already existed from ages past. It's talking about the Jesus that we studied last week, who was in the beginning with God, and he was God. But this is saying that when that one comes, he will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. That was the little city several miles outside of Jerusalem where David, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath and then became king of Israel, that's where he had been born and where he grew up. And it was only later, much later, that David lived in Jerusalem. And that's why this prophecy is surprising, because from David on, the kings had always been located in Jerusalem. So prophecy foretold that the one from days of old, from ancient times, that's talking about in the beginning, would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, when we look in the book of Matthew, when we read the account of Jesus' birth and then the events that followed it immediately, in chapter 2, we have the wise men, we call them the wise men, the magi, who came from the east, and they are looking for this baby because they have seen his star and they want to come worship him. Now, that's a very weird thing for people from the east to want to do. They're pagans. And that may have been involved in some of their astronomy, and that sort of thing might have been part of their pagan worship. But somehow the Spirit of God has communicated to them that there is one born king of the Jews, and they are compelled to come worship him. But they don't know where he is. They're pagans. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't know the prophecies. So they go to Jerusalem because that's where the kings live. And when they get there, they go to Herod, who's the king at the time. Herod was a wicked, evil man. He was a murderer. He murdered two or three of his own wives, his mother, and most of his own sons. He was crazy. And when the wise men get there, it says that they go there and ask this guy, "Where is the new king?" Because they see his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." He knew exactly who they were referring to, the promised one, the Messiah. But he didn't know the scripture very well either, so he's asking the experts, the religious experts, the chief priests and the scribes, "Hey, what does it say in the Bible about where this guy is going to be born?" And verse 5, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they knew that Bethlehem was the place where this was to occur, not Jerusalem. And they consulted scripture when these strangers show up looking for the new king of the Jews. Now, there's an interesting passage in the Book of Mormon that talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Alma, in chapter 7, verse 10, it says this, "And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son, yea, even the Son of God." Now, that's in Alma chapter 7, verse 10 in the Book of Mormon. It's clearly prophesying that Jesus will be born where? In Jerusalem. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And sometimes when LDS people are asked about this, because there isn't debate about where Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem, that's not even a question. The answer that's given is, well, it would be like saying, for instance, now I'm just using our local area to help us understand, it would be like saying that someone was from Layton, they really live in Clinton, but it's close. And the whole point of this prophecy is that it wasn't Jerusalem. It was Bethlehem. God had not forgotten Bethlehem. So, you know, these descriptions of the Jesus of Mormonism are quite different from the prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecies that we see in the Bible concerning Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins. Very, very different identity. And remember, it's his identity, the truth of who he is, that made it possible for him to do what he did for us. Now, those are just a few examples of fulfilled prophecy and a few contradictions between biblical writing and LDS teaching. There are many more, but we're going to move on because we don't have time to cover more than that. We want to look at how the humanity of Jesus was seen. Last week, we looked at the Bible descriptions of Jesus being the fullness of the deity in bodily form, the exact representation of God's glory, fully God, 100% God, that he emptied himself of his glory in order to inhabit a human body, but he did not cease to be God during that time. What we're going to look at this week is the evidences for his humanity. And so keep in mind, while he was 100% God, he was 100% man. Now, next week we're going to talk more about this, but I just want to explain briefly, why did God become flesh? Why did he come? In that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it said, "The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent." That's a mortal blow to Satan, destroying Satan and his works, which are sin and death. It tells us in that same passage that that will be accomplished, and during that, the seed of the woman will be bruised on the heel. And interestingly, crucifixion is the only means of execution that bruises the heel. Bruising the heel is not a fatal wound. But why would God have to die? Because he's paying for our sin. So God became flesh and dwelt among us. But how can God die? He is an eternal, immortal being. That's what we saw in John last week. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. He always existed as God, always with the Father. He was always there. How's he going to die? If God becomes flesh, in his humanity, he can die. And that's why Jesus became flesh, so he could die for us. And so the reality of him becoming flesh is central to what he did for us in dying for our sin. So understanding that he was human helps us draw nearer to him and understand, you know, when we talk about God became man, at least for me, that just seems so distant and so inconceivable. How can that be? But when we start to see what kind of a person Jesus was, and that he was a real man with emotions and physical attributes and struggles like we have, it becomes even more awesome, but somehow easier to embrace that he became a human being just like us. And so that's what we want to look at right now. And we will just look at a few little things. There's much, much more that we could cover, but we just don't have time. So we're going to look at just a few things in the book of John. In the book of John, we have an example of his human needs, because he was a physical man, just like we are physical men and women, people. And in John chapter 4, he has just left the city of Jerusalem, which is down in the southern part of the land of Israel. And his most of the time he spent in his life up in the region of the Galilee, which was about 100, 110 miles from Jerusalem. And although he's God and he could have just transported there, I guess, he got there walking. And he used the human means we would, and so he got tired and hot and hungry. And that's what we read about here in John chapter 4. It's simply saying as he's traveling from Jerusalem back home up to Nazareth, he passes through this area of Samaria, and it says in chapter 4, verse 6, "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was the sixth hour." He's tired, and he's sitting there. He's too tired to go into town. He sends the disciples to go get some lunch, because he's tired, he's hungry. And then it says, verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" He's thirsty. Now, he uses these human conditions as a way of then speaking to the human beings about what their greatest need is. And he goes on to have a conversation with this woman about living water and that she needs living water. But what we see from this is that he had regular needs, physical needs and emotional needs, just like we do. Many years ago, I went to Israel for the first time, and we had been all over the place, and I was tired and hot and hungry and thirsty. And we had just come into the city of Jerusalem. We'd been all these other places, and finally we got to Jerusalem, and it was getting about evening time. And we went to the Temple Mount because we were going to see the Wailing Wall and the southern steps of the Temple Mount. And those steps are the very same ones that Jesus had gone up and down in his lifetime. And we had been walking around all these archaeological sites all day long, and we got there, and we were walking up the steps, and I looked down at my feet, and I had been wearing sandals, and my feet were filthy. I mean, sweaty, dusty, dirty, filthy. And when I looked at my feet, I was thinking about, these are the same stairs Jesus walked up. And I thought, you know what? He probably had dirty feet too. It made him so real to me. Here he was, a man. He was the creator of the universe. But he was hot and sweaty and tired just like I was. And it made him so real to me. Now, one of my favorite stories in John, and it's another place that we're going to look here, is in John chapter 11. We looked at this last week when we were talking about Jesus' miracles as a display of his deity. And the ultimate miracle that he performed was raising Lazarus from the dead. But what I want to focus on tonight is Jesus' emotional involvement with that. Jesus knew before Lazarus died what he was going to do. He didn't, when the sisters sent for him to come and help, he didn't go. He delayed 4 days. And he said that he was doing that for the glory of God. And then when he went there finally, he came, and the sisters are brokenhearted. Now, these people had been close friends of Jesus and his disciples throughout his three and a half years of ministry. Jesus and the disciples had stayed at their home many, many times. They had had many hours of teaching and being together. They were close personal friends. And Jesus knows what he's going to do as far as raising Lazarus from the dead. But when he gets there, he encounters deep grief. You know what's going on tonight as we speak down in Arizona? They are having that memorial service. And the President of the United States is there to honor those who were killed and injured in the shooting there in Tucson last weekend, and to bring comfort to the people there who've experienced loss. And as I was listening to it just before I came in here, the commentators were tearful. You could hear it in their voices, because loss and our fragility as human beings touches us and reminds us of how fragile we are and how fragile life is. Why is life fragile? Why do we die? Why do we die? Because we sin. And when Jesus was there at the home of these women who were friends of his, grieving their brother, who was one of his dear friends, they are grieving and weeping. And they know that in the resurrection, there will be life, but their sorrow is right now in their terrible loss. Loss is a true human emotion, and it's one of the most powerful ones we experience. And when Jesus finally left the home and went to the tomb, we see in chapter 11 of John, it's actually the shortest verse in the Bible. In John chapter 11, now I can't find it, it's so short. As he stood there, it's verse 35, Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? He's right there. He's moments away from calling Lazarus back from the dead. So why is he weeping? Well, what does that show us about the kind of person he was? He was sharing, empathizing with the sorrow. And I don't know this for sure, but I think he was also sorrowing over the cause of death. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die for our sins. And although Lazarus was a good man, he was a sinner like all of us. And sin wreaks such destruction in people's lives, and ultimately it results in death. And so although Jesus is the solution and he knew what he was going to do, he could experience that emotional sorrow and that emotional loss just like we do when we have loss. Next time you're praying and weeping over a loss, think about that, that he knows just how you feel. He knows just how you feel. Now, we're going to leave the physical and the emotional aspects of his humanity. There are many other places we could look at to see those things demonstrated. We're just looking at a little snapshot to see that he really truly was a human being like we are. But what we want to focus on now is what often is called the temptation. Because it was in the temptation of Christ that we are given an example of what to do when we are tempted. Jesus is God, and when he was confronted by Satan with these temptations, because he's God, Jesus could have just zapped him. But he didn't do that. And as we read through this account of the temptation, we want to think about some reasons why he didn't do it that way. He could have, because he's fully God, but he didn't. So in Matthew, we're going to actually start at the end of chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the public baptism of Jesus by the man John the Baptist. That is the beginning of Jesus's public ministry, and he's about 30 years old. In the years from the shepherds and the wise men and all of that stuff, he has grown up and really lived in obscurity in Nazareth in the north part of Israel. And it's not until this baptism at the age of 30 that he begins his public ministry as the Son of God. And so this very first event, it's sort of like his announcement that here I am to do this ministry. It tells us that he was baptized, and in verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Talk about validation for his ministry. A proclamation, who he is, and here he is. And so this was like a spiritual mountaintop for Jesus as he's beginning this ministry. Then it tells us, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? You know, that happens often in our lives too. After we've had a spiritual mountaintop experience close to God, or we've been used by him in some mighty way and we can feel his pleasure in us, that sets us up sometimes for a time of temptation, because temptation often follows great success. And so the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And it says that while he was there, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he then became hungry. Now, that is an understatement. And it says, the tempter came to him, that's Satan, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, I have read the whole Old Testament. There is no commandment that says thou shalt not turn stones to bread. There isn't one. What is wrong? Why is this a temptation? Jesus can do it. But notice what the tempter said. If you are the Son of God. Now, what had just happened at the baptism? The voice of God said, this is my Son. But in his humanity, throughout his life, Jesus lived his life dependent on the Father. He didn't run ahead of him. He didn't lag behind. And he lived dependent on the Father. And so here's this taunt by Satan. If you're really the Son of God, show me a trick. That's what he's saying. And Jesus responds, as it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to be controlled by my appetites, my hunger, or my ego, if you are the Son of God. I'm going to depend on the Word of God. But Satan wasn't through. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, in Jerusalem, the city was built around the Temple Mount. The crown jewel of Jerusalem was the Temple Mount, and it was a mountain, but there had been a retaining wall kind of thing built around it, so that the top of the mountain had been turned into a huge flat platform area, and it was huge, bigger than a football field, built on top of there. And the natural formation of the ground dropped down into the Kidron Valley. So there are places on that are very, very, very high up in the air on the top of this retaining wall. And it's a far drop, I don't know how many feet, but easily 100 feet, to drop down to the ground down below. So that's where they are. And Satan says, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So what's Satan tempting him to do? Jump off and see what happens. Jump off. And again, it's that if you are the Son of God. And notice, what does Satan use in this second one to taunt him even further? Scripture, exactly. Because it does say that in the Psalms about God using his angels to protect his son. So Jesus says to him, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus responded, I'm not going to fall for your taunts and your misuse of Scripture. Then, the last one, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, think about that. What had been the questions before? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, do these tricks. But now he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give it to you if you will worship me. Now, I'm going to ask you a trick question, and I'll tell you right up front that it is a trick question. Were they his to give? Yes. Yes. Because Satan is the god of this world. This is a fallen, broken, damaged, sinful world. And that's what Satan was offering him. What had he come to do? What had Jesus come to do? Redeem all that. And the kingdom of God would be his. In what condition? Redeemed. What is Satan offering him? A kingdom without the cross. He's offering him an opportunity to circumvent the death Jesus knows he's come to do, to redeem this broken world. And Satan is saying, I'll give it to you, but you have to worship me. And Jesus says in verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Jesus didn't even get into the argument about, is this your kingdom to give me or not? He went to the most important point, you shall worship the Lord your God and no other. That is the very first of the Ten Commandments. So what does Jesus use to defend himself against Satan himself? The Bible, exactly, Scripture. He knew the Word of God. And although he's God in the flesh and could have zapped Satan, he didn't do that. And because he didn't do that, and because he did it this way, and it's recorded for us here in Scripture, we have an example of something we can do. If he'd zapped him, well, that wouldn't have helped us very much because we can't do that. But when we are tempted, what can we do? Call to mind God's truths. Because how does Satan tempt? Remember when we studied the fall, we looked at his methodology, and he does it by casting doubt on God's word, casting doubt on the reality of sin and its consequences, casting doubt on the goodness of God's character in setting boundaries for us as human beings. That's how Satan always operates. That's what he did in the garden with the woman. That's what he's doing here with Jesus, casting doubt, distorting the word of God. But Jesus knew the word, and he stood on that in the time of his temptation. And so even though Satan came back and distorted the word of God, Jesus knew it thoroughly enough that he wasn't taken in. Now, do you think that the Word of God is used today to bring us into temptation, to lead us down a path of false teaching or wrong thinking? Yeah, it happens all the time. People use Scripture out of context all the time. They distort it to seem to imply things that God has never said. And that is a powerful tool, because if somebody says, well, this is in the Bible, this is what it says. For instance, one of the most common is God is love. And so anything that we do that is loving and makes us feel good is being godlike. Now, is it true that God is love? Does it say that in the Bible? Yeah, it does. But what kind of love? Appetite-driven love? Craving-driven love, those aren't the kind of love that the Bible describes God having. God has a pure and a holy love, and it inspires very different behavior from cravings and appetites. And so those things, you can see how they can be used as distortions. Jesus used the Bible accurately, and he depended on God to help him in his times of temptation. Now, the result of the temptation we saw was that Satan fled and the angels came and ministered to him. And remember, this is right at the very beginning of his ministry. He faced 3.5 years more of temptation, perhaps the most severe being there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about that. And so we know that the outcome is that Jesus never did commit sin. What another book in the New Testament helps us see about the time of Jesus' temptation is that not only did it preserve him as the sinless sacrifice, but it created a bond between him and us in our humanity, because he knows what it's like to face temptation. I think about this every time I go on a diet, which is often. And it's January, so you guessed it, I'm on a diet. I ruined it today terribly. Oh, those Reese's Pieces. But when we talk about, you know, a diet, just think about a diet, and you drum up your willpower, and you have your plan, and you do all of this, and you're aware of every minute that you resist. Every half hour, you think about what's in the refrigerator or at the convenience store. You are aware of it the whole time, and you resist, and you resist, and then like I did today, you collapse, and you do it anyway. Think how much suffering there was involved, and I failed. Jesus lived his whole life, and he never failed. So think about that when we read these verses in Hebrew about the result of Jesus' temptation. You know, when we capitulate, then the temptation goes away. He never capitulated. So what do we have to assume about the temptations? They never stopped. They never stopped. In Hebrews chapter 2, the last verse in the chapter, verse 18, it says, excuse me, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what we are facing. And it says he was tempted and he suffered as a result of the temptation. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus was God. Of course, he wasn't going to do the sin because he was God. But what this is telling us is that in his humanity, all of that temptation produced the same suffering that we have, and we always capitulate. At some point, we capitulate. But it says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And there in that passage, the verbs mean that he is always continually ready to come. He doesn't go to sleep at night. He doesn't take the phone off the hook. He doesn't turn off the pager. He is always there to help those who are tempted, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And in chapter 4, it tells us a little bit more about that. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet is without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, being tempted is not a sin. It's yielding to the temptation, acting on the impulse, the thought, the desire. Jesus never acted on them. Sometimes people feel worthless because they've been tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, especially Jesus was tempted. The fact that we have temptations, whether they're appetites or desires or habits or cravings that we have in our flesh, those things aren't sin. It's when we act on them that those things become sin. Now, sometimes acting on them means to let them inhabit our mind continually. That's why Jesus said, if you've looked after a woman to lust upon her, you have committed adultery, because it was inhabiting the mind, taking over the mind. There wasn't actual physical relation, but it inhabited the mind. But having the temptation pop into your mind, that's not a sin. That's not a sin. And what this is saying is that Jesus understands how we suffer, and he was tempted in all those possible ways, all kinds of ways. We can't ever say, yeah, but he didn't ever have to face what I'm facing. Because somehow he faced the kind of temptations every person faces. And because he understands, it says we can go to him in confidence. Look at verse 16. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He's there to help us, not reproving or saying, again, but there, and we can go in confidence. So the other thing, one of the other things we want to remember about this idea of temptation is explained for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's in the, it's closer to the front of the New Testament part of your Bible. 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to primarily people from a Greek background, a pagan background. And one of the interesting things about the city of Corinth, the people he's writing to, where they live, is that it was known for its lustful appetites. And when somebody was referred to as a Corinthian, that was saying, you know, this is the ultimate of eat, drink, and be merry. That's how these people live. And yet some of them had heard the message about Jesus and forgiveness of sins, and they believed what the Bible said about what is sin instead of what their culture said, like there isn't any sin. And they had believed in Jesus and had become Christians, totally countercultural, because their culture is completely immersed in all of it and says that's not even sin. And Paul's writing to these people, helping them to learn what godly behavior is like and how people live a godly life. And we can't even imagine, as bad as our culture is, we can't even imagine some of the things that were commonplace in this culture. But as Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, as he's talking to them about living pure lives because they've been bought out of sin by Jesus, he says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Now, what that means is that we all face the same sorts of temptations. When I first discovered this verse, it didn't help me very much because I didn't care about your sins or your temptations. I cared about mine because those were the ones I was dealing with. But what that's telling us is that we all struggle and we all have the same sorts of struggles. The particularities are going to be different, but don't ever fall into the trap, the lie, that nobody has ever faced such a terrible situation. Nobody has ever had such a hard decision to make. Nobody has ever been pursued so diligently by wickedness. It's not true, because it's the human condition. That's what Paul is saying. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." That's why some people say God never gives us more than we can bear. It says we are, now this is speaking to believers who have the Holy Spirit within them because they've believed in Jesus, their sin's been removed, and as an evidence from God that that's true, he has given them his Holy Spirit. And when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the power of God. But we still have our physical appetites, our emotional needs, our habits and attitudes, and we have to learn to bring those under the control of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they'll just rampage like they always did. And so he's saying God is faithful, and he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And what that means is that if we do that throne of grace thing, going for help in time of need, he will give us sufficient need that we can bear it. Do we always do that? Nope. We'll talk about that at the very end. But then notice what it says. He says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, what that means is, number one, temptations will be limited by God to what we are able to bear in the power of his Holy Spirit. If we try to bear them in our own strength, we'll get crushed. But in the power of God, he gives us what we need to face whatever happens in our lives. But so temptation will be limited. But the other thing it says is that there will be a way of escape from the temptation so that we won't have to just face it head on endlessly. We'll be able to escape. We'll triumph over it, and it will cease to dominate our thoughts and our desires. And that happens in a couple of different ways. It says, with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, that's actually saying two different things. An example of a way of escape would be the young man Joseph. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Joseph, the coat of many colors, and his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, and then he became the major domo, so to speak, of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar was a very wealthy Egyptian man. He was a pagan. He had a beautiful wife who was kind of a witch. And she made it her sport to tempt Joseph and try to lure him into her bed. And he, Joseph, was a God-fearing young man who did not want to violate God's commands or his boss's trust, because he'd been entrusted by this man with his whole household. And the day came when Potiphar's wife lured him into her bed and held him. She was going to rape him. And he jumped up, and he did not lay on the bed and say, "Wonder how long I can resist this." It tells us that he fled the house. He ran out as fast as he could go. There was the way of escape. Now, she called, she screamed, and servants came, and she accused him, and he went to prison for what he didn't do. But God knew that he had not fallen to that temptation. He had taken the way of escape. And sometimes that's what we have to do. It is not a good idea to hang around the temptation to see how long you can resist. That's like me sitting next to the candy drawer that I did today, and I didn't make it 10 minutes. We need to flee. But sometime, now, an example of that would be, you know, if someone at work or someone in the neighborhood, someone on the internet is drawing you into an inappropriate relationship, do you keep communicating? Do you keep your office next to theirs? Do you stay thinking, well, I'll just endure? No, there's a way of escape, and you probably better run away from that one. But there are some temptations that we can't escape. For instance, chronic debilitating illness. Some people have to deal with chronic debilitating illness, and it's, apart from a miracle of God, it's not going to get better. It's not going to go away. And the temptation is to doubt God's goodness and to be crushed under despair and become bitter and angry and self-pitying and hateful to the people around us because our circumstance is so bad. But what this says is even in that kind of a circumstance, God will give us what we need to either escape, or if we can't escape, it says he will make it possible so that we are able to endure it. And the word endure there in the Greek is hupomeno, bearing up under a burden. Not like this, with bitterness and anger and hatred in your heart toward God and all the people around you, but able to bear, as endure the burden as long as it's there. That is available to us. And so these are the things we learn from Jesus' temptation, that he is there, and some people who think they've resisted falling into a trap of sin become very spiritually smug. And they look down on the rest of us as though we're kind of, you know, we all know people like this. Who they look down at us and think, what a weak-charactered, low person, that they have this sin that keeps tripping them up. Well, this scripture tells us that is never what Jesus does. He sympathizes with our suffering. That's what this says. And he's there to help, to offer us grace and grace to help in time of need, to show us a way out, and if there is never going to be a way out, to give us what we need to be able to endure it. And he doesn't despise us when we fall to the sin. He stays there, and he continues to offer that to us. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And the Bible tells us that part of the reason that he's like that, first of all, he is completely filled with grace and loving kindness and mercy. But it tells us in the Old Testament, he knows we're dust. He knows. And part of the reason he knows is he's our creator. But the other part is he knows what it's like to be human. He knows how hard it is. He knows the suffering of temptation. And he will never spurn us because we're struggling in an area of our lives. He wants us to go to him. Those are words of great comfort. And we learn them through Jesus' humanity, because he was a human like us. Now, the last part of our class tonight, I want to talk about us, moving from what we've been seeing about Jesus and the humanity of Christ, because he never fell to the temptation. But even though he gave me an example of what to do, using the Word of God to help defend my mind and make my decisions in a godly way, and he gives grace and mercy, he provides a way out, he gives us what we need to endure it, and he never failed, even though the temptations never ceased for him. The truth is, we do fail. We do. So what do I do when I fail? What do I do? One of the things we do not ever want to do is say, you know what? I know I've just done it one time too many, and God's going to kick me out. I'm out. He doesn't want to hear from me again. He doesn't want to deal with me anymore, because God will never say that. Scripture tells us clearly he will never say that. But we do need to know what Scripture says about the times when we fail. What do we do then? Do we abandon our relationship? No. No, we do not abandon our relationship with God. We run to him. And back in that book of Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah was speaking to the people of God who had violated every single command God had ever given numerous times and had ignored the calls of the prophets God had sent to them to return to him and to return to God's truth and his forgiveness. They had ignored it for centuries. And even so, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now what this is saying is that God always is prepared to forgive us. And as we come to him through his provision, even though our sin is like scarlet, we can be made whiter than snow. What we don't want to do is resist and refuse to come to him in repentance. We're to come to him seeking what he can give to us, which is forgiveness. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 John. Now remember, in the New Testament, there's a bunch of Johns. There's Big John in the front part of the New Testament, and then there's three little Johns in the back. We want to go to one of the little Johns, the first little John, 1 John, chapter 1. In 1 John, chapter 1, John is writing to people who believe in Jesus, who have asked to be forgiven of their sins, and have trusted him, Jesus, as their Lord, and then they sin again. That might be every one of us in the room. And look what he says, what John says in this letter. I'm in 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 9. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, now I'm in chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. So what John is saying in this letter is that God redeems us from our sin through the offering of Jesus Christ. And his call to us then is to walk with him, walk in his will, because it's his best for our lives. But we don't always do that. And when we don't do that, we are to run to him, not away from him. And that verse 10 in chapter 1, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is just making us be real honest. There aren't any perfect Christians. There aren't. And there will be when human history is done and we're in the presence of the Lord, we will be perfected. But not till then. And so what do we do with our sin? If we say we don't have any, then we can't utilize the means God has given for us to deal with it. So the first thing we have to do is recognize, yeah, we all have sin. It's our desire not to do that. And we want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we don't live in episodes of sin. But when we do fail, we have to recognize that. And in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. And that word confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing or agree with. So when we confess our sin to God, what we are saying is, I did it. And what I did was sin. And it's sin because you said so, God. Now, often what people do when they realize they have succumbed to a temptation is they do what Adam did in the garden and they try to blame somebody else. Remember what Adam did? The wife you gave me. He blamed the woman and God. The woman you gave me gave it to me and I ate. That is not confession. That is not agreeing with God about what the reality of my behavior is. So confession is being honest about what we've done and calling sin, sin. Not being a victim, not blaming somebody else, not acting like, oh, well, wasn't that big. There's a lot of people that do a whole lot worse. Because this isn't about them. This is about us individually before God. And the first part of it is recognizing that a behavior is outside God's will. That's what confession means. And it says that we are to confess to him. And back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 tells us that when we do that, we actually have our own lawyer standing in front of the throne of God in heaven. It says Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Jesus is our lawyer. That's what an advocate is. And when we come to him the first time and the 91st time, what does our advocate say? Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That means that Jesus died for the sins I committed before I ever believed in him and for every single one I've committed since. Because there isn't any other way for forgiveness of sin. And so when I do it again, I go to my lawyer, my advocate, and I agree with God about the reality of what I've done. And Jesus is my defense attorney. And what he says is, this one is covered with my blood. That's what the advocate says. That's what it means. He is the propitiation for our sins. It was his blood that brought forgiveness for that sin. And God wants us to do that. He wants us to keep short accounts with him. Because when we don't, There's always forgiveness available. And if we're truly believers in Jesus Christ, there's never going to be a sin bad enough that it will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We won't lose our salvation. But what we lose is our intimacy with God. It damages our relationship. And that's what these other passages tell us in Isaiah chapter 59, back in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 59, this is a fascinating passage. God says to the people, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, nor his ear so dull that I cannot hear you, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, when we allow sin to accumulate in our lives, it creates a hindrance in our relationship with God. It makes a separation. He didn't go anywhere. We did. He's not going to go anywhere. But before we can draw close to him again in our intimate fellowship as a child of God who's been bought by the price of Jesus' blood, we got to clear out the sin that is hindering our relationship. In the book of Psalms, which is to the left of Isaiah, in Psalm 61, written by Psalm 61. Okay, this is a psalm written by David. And he tells us, let me see. No, it's Psalm 66, excuse me. I knew something was wrong with that. Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, "If I regard," or some translations say, "if I cherish wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, that word cherish in the Hebrew is used to describe what a mother hen does with her little chicks to protect them. She covers them over with her wings and holds them close to her chest under her wing. And what the psalmist is saying is that if I cherish sin in my heart, if I hold it close to my heart, if I cling to it, if I refuse to acknowledge this is sin, if I refuse to agree with God about what it is and I cling to it close to my heart because I don't want to have it go away, I don't want it to stop in my life, then God doesn't hear us. And it's because of what we've just seen in Isaiah. What we want to do is keep our relationship with him close and intimate and open. And it doesn't mean we have to be perfect to do that. But what it does mean is that we have to have his view of behavior and agree with him about behaviors and heart attitudes that he says are sin. And until we do that, if we try to cherish sin in our hearts and hang on to attitudes or bitterness or some sort of behavior we just don't want to let go of, God says, you know, until you deal with what this really is, I can't hear you. It's not that I can't hear you. It's that you have put a separation between us. In Psalms 32 and 51, those are both written by David the king. We talked about him earlier, the little boy, the shepherd who killed the giant Goliath, and then he became the king of Israel. The Bible actually tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David because David loved God. But David did some pretty grievous things in his life, even though he loved God. Now, that might describe some of us, too. But in Psalm 32, we have David's confession of sin. And among other things, what David had done is he had lured the wife of one of his closest generals into an adulterous relationship with him, with David. He already had a bazillion other wives. He didn't need one more, but he lusted after this woman and he could have her, so he took her. and she turned out to be pregnant. And so David summoned her husband home from the battlefield, got him drunk, and went sent him home figuring, the guy will think it's his own baby if I can just get him to sleep with his wife. Doesn't this sound like a movie instead of the Bible? But the man, Uriah, wouldn't do that because he knew his men were out in the battlefield sleeping in the dirt, and he wasn't going to go home and sleep comfortably and be with his wife. So he didn't do it. So he went back to battle without having slept with his wife, and so David sends orders to the other generals to put Uriah in the front line of battle, and then when the enemy begins to fire on him, desert him. He set him up to be ambushed and murdered. So David was not only an adulterer, he was a murderer. And he hid it. He hid it for a long time. He covered it up. I don't know what he was thinking in his head, but he covered it up. And then when he was confronted by a godly prophet that God sent to give David the wake-up call, David wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And in these psalms, he is absolutely honest about what covering up that sin did to him during that time he thought he was getting away with it. In verse 3 of Psalm 32, it says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's what God does. That's what he wants to do. But the first part of it is us acknowledging what we've done. And I mentioned the word homologeo, which is confess. And the other word we want to think of real quickly is metanoia. These are Greek words. Metanoia means repent. Repent does not mean clean up your act and then go tell God everything's okay again. Metanoia means having a change of mind. What happened to David here? His first impulse was to cover it up. And God's hand was heavy on him. Sometimes people call that the hound of heaven, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know what that feels like. When I've had sin, which I've tried to ignore in my life and cover up, the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, gives me such a sense of unrest and distress and separation from God that after a while I can't stand it. I have to deal with it. And that's what David is describing here. Your hand was heavy on me and I wasted away. In Psalm 51, he says, my bones were decaying inside my body from the guilt that was heaped up. And God uses that to bring us to a recognition of the reality of our condition. That is repentance. Metanoia is a change of mind about my behavior. And instead of saying, oh, it wasn't that bad, everybody does it, it was really okay, didn't hurt anybody, I'm the only one involved. Instead of doing any of those things, you say, you know what? This is sin because God said it's sin. It's my sin because I did it. And I got to go to God about it. That's what repentance is. And it results in confession to God. And what does that result in? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's what that first John passage said. He removes all the obstacles and the hindrances in our relationship with him so that that hound of heaven, instead of pursuing us and oppressing us, brings peace. Because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to bring peace. First of all, peace with God. And so that's how God uses the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. He's there to help us resist sin and walk away from it, or bear up under, or take the escape. But when we don't, he still has a role, and that is to bring us to repentance so that we confess and be honest with God about what has happened, and we ask for grace and mercy to help in time of need. And God will, he promises in 1 John chapter 1, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you see what grace there is in that kind of a relationship? Instead of having to worry about, am I worthy? Am I worthy? Am I worthy? Have I done too many sins? Have I walked away one time too many? Am I going to be out of the kingdom? This is the God of the Bible through Jesus, who is our advocate, because he is the propitiation for our sin. And one day when we are in his presence at the end of human history, we will not face temptation anymore. We will be perfected. We will never again disappoint ourselves or God. But until then, that won't happen. So God has given us his grace and his mercy. And Jesus modeled it. He never sinned, but he understands. All right, let's pray.